The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
We feel the battle every day, do we not? And it's important for us by faith to grab hold of that victory. And the victory is in the cross, and that's the story we're going to look at this morning, the cross of Jesus. It is the center of all of human history. It's the center of biblical revelation. It's the center of really all of the future as well. Because when Jesus comes, he's going to come as the risen Lord who has been crucified for us, and we will glory in the salvation that he purchased for us. So we're in Mark 15. We've been studying this great gospel, Gospel of Mark, for weeks. I don't know exactly how many weeks, but weeks and weeks and weeks. And now we're coming to the end of it. Today and then next week will be the last in the series when we look at the resurrection of Jesus. But today we're looking at specifically some of the details related to the suffering and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, his very death. And, you know, there are so many details that are worth just rolling through our hearts and minds. We're only going to be able to capture a few of them. But this is the story. And so if you have a Bible, turn to Mark 15. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under your seat. And again, we would love to give you a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you can just take one of those Bibles home. We believe every person should have a copy of God's Word to read and to learn and to grow in Christ. So Mark 15, beginning with verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide which each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." And so also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine. They put it on a reed and they gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." May God encourage us through his word today and through this marvelous story. Please be seated. At the end of the message, we're going to take the Lord's Supper, and really the whole message is helps us to ready ourselves to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so let's pray and ask that God would meet with us as we open his word together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you loved us so and demonstrate your love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died in our place. He died for us, died as a substitute. Father, I pray that you'd help us to make much of the cross in our lives, Father, I pray that we would be a church that makes much of the cross. I pray we'd have boldness to share the meaning of the cross, to share the love that you display in the cross, to share the salvation that is rich and free in the cross. And so, Father, help us that we would be a witnessing people, a bold people, a faithful people. I pray, O Father, that in the cross we would find power to overcome temptations to sin, overcome sin habits, overcome fears and anxious thoughts, overcome despair of this world, overcome demonic forces that wage war against our soul, overcome this world and all its hostilities. Father, you fought a battle and you placed us in it, but you already won it for us, and so the victory is in you and in your cross. Help us, Lord, to live in that victory day by day, that, Lord, we would be a people who would forever rejoice and glory and boast in the cross of Jesus. Please open up your word to us, Lord. We're hungry. We need to be fed. We need our faith strengthened. We're so often feeble and frail in our worship. We need to be reinvigorated by your Spirit. We need to be revived. We need to set aside self and sin, and we need to set forward Christ and his glorious lordship and follow him, and help us to follow him together as a church family. For the sake of your name, we pray these things. Amen. Well, if you are a follower of Jesus, then the cross of Jesus is the center of your life. Everything in your life revolves around Jesus and his cross. This is who followers of Jesus are. Jesus' cross is your cross. Jesus' death is your death. Jesus' suffering is your suffering. Jesus' resurrection is your resurrection. The Apostle Paul states it well in Galatians 2. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. In other words, I'm so bound to Jesus in union with him that his death is my death. I've been crucified with Christ, so much so that it's transformed everything for me. So I am no longer the one who lived, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself up for me there on that cross. At the end of that letter to the Galatian churches, the Apostle Paul would say, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is my theme, this is my story, this is my song. He says, it's through the cross by which the world has been crucified to me, and I've been crucified to the world. Beloved, if we stray an inch from the cross of Jesus, we'll be separated from the Christian faith. That's how central the cross is. If we move even an inch, we're moving away from faith itself. We move from the cross and we'll discover that there is nothing good in God's gospel, because the cross becomes the door by which every blessing flows from the gospel to us. And this is why gospel churches like ours talk about the cross so much. There's no topic so relevant to real world life than the topic of the cross. This is why gospel churches like ours break fellowship with any teacher that denies the substitutionary atonement that the cross accomplishes on our behalf. No doctrine is more fundamental, foundational to our salvation than this. This is why gospel churches like ours refuse to be distracted by even very important moral matters of the day or political matters of the day. There is no subject that takes center stage like the cross. The cross is always the center. Everything else is periphery to the cross of Jesus. This is why churches like ours, gospel churches like ours, sing so many songs about the cross. You know, we sing a song about the cross, then we sing another song about the cross, we sing another song about the cross. And if you're an outsider, it's like, don't you have anything else to sing about? And we say, well, not really. Well, we never tire of singing about the cross of Jesus. It's the center of everything. This is why gospel churches like ours love to talk about the cross in our fellowship. It is a subject of conversation. It is a subject of prayer. It is a subject of thanksgiving. It is a subject of everyday living. You know, I've shared previously that people often ask me why I have a T in the middle of my first name, R-I-T-C-H. In fact, a man asked me that question just about 5 days ago. And my answer now is because it reminds me to live a cross-centered life. The T, it's cross, right in the center of my name, it reminds me to live a cross-centered life. Now, you might not have a T in the middle of your name, though you are especially blessed if you do. But we all need something to remind us of the infinite value of the cross, that the cross is center to us. This morning, and this was not planned, a little 11-year-old girl, Precious, she came up to me and says, I want to give you something. She says, got it at a garage sale. I think her sister did. And what is it? It's a cross. It's cut out of a penny. She said, I want to give this to you, Pastor. Isn't that awesome? 11-year-old understands the cross is center. The cross is special. And she had another one that I think she was going to give to a very dear friend of hers. That's pretty awesome. Friend, do you know that God loves you? He loves you to such a depth that no pit you could possibly sink into of darkness, his love won't reach you right there. Right there. That's how deep his love is. Do you know that his love for you is so broad that you could run all the way across the universe and you will not outrun God's love for you in Christ Jesus? That you could ascend to the highest of heavens and you'll find God's love is there. And his love is on display right here in this story of the cross. This is how we know that God's love for us is infinite in its willingness to give himself so that we might be blessed. And, you know, the devil loves to bring doubt, even denial of the love of God in our lives. He whispers, you know, God doesn't really love you. If God loved you, here's how your life would be different. I believe all of us have had Satan whisper that at some point in our lives to some degree. For some, it's been a profound, almost near break of faith, a real deep darkness. For others, it's a struggle. And perhaps you come today and Satan's whispering that lie into your ear today, that God really doesn't love you. You know, we hear so many stories today of people who are deconstructing their faith. That's to say that they are tearing apart their own convictions and their own beliefs that they've been using to build their life upon for years, and they've decided to tear it down. Often this deconstruction takes place in people's lives around age 16 to 22. Others, it happens later in life, midlife, even older folks like 60, 61 have it happen, but it happens in all phases of life. The pattern is often varied exactly to the specifics, but deconstruction often begins with some disappointment of life, some disillusionment, some disheartening relationship, often with a person who represents Jesus. And the more the person, individual, thinks about the weaknesses, the flaws, the faults, the failings of their mom, dad, church leaders, church, friends, spouse, etc., the more the individual questions God's love and ultimately questions whether or not God is even real. Add to this mix the many false teachers who claim that the way to happiness in life is to depart from the ancient paths that the Word of God sets for us and instead to adopt a more me-centered philosophy of life. That me-centered philosophy is often draped in clothes of sexual immorality, sometimes gender identification, sometimes feminism or environmentalism or Eastern mysticism, just name a few of the philosophies that seek to move a person away from a simple devotion to God. In all these forms, however, God is whispering, or Satan is whispering, excuse me, the gospel's not true. God does not love you. The church is not a special people. There is no special blessing from the Lord to those who follow Jesus. And this deconstructive force is sometimes dramatic in its open declarations. I have friends who I worshiped with, served with, who now say, I don't believe in God anymore. So that's pretty dramatic. And so often deconstruction takes that kind of dramatic impact, but I think more often, far more often, deconstruction takes place quietly under the surface, where an individual removes themselves from a vibrancy, from a devotion, from a commitment to worship the Lord, and yet they're still involved in some of the external practices. But that internal life is hollowed out, and the person has just wandered. Their faith is, they're actually willing to let their faith start being thrown aside, even as they may still go to church, even as they may still sing songs, but they know that there's something inside that is hollow, that no longer possesses life. So what's the ultimate protection from deconstruction? What's the immunization that we might take? I think all of us who are in Christ know that our faith is the most precious gift that God gives us, because it's the gift that connects us to everything else of the Lord. And it's right for us. We know that our faith is under attack, and so it's right for us to say, well, I want to protect my faith. I want to grow strong in faith. I want to protect it from the evil one starting to tear away and for me to forfeit it. So what is the protection? Here's what I believe. We will not be rescued from apostasy by reading more books or by listening to more podcasts or by looking to better churches or by finding more mystical experiences or by getting involved in social issues. I don't think any of those things are necessarily wrong, but our faith is safe when we fix our eyes upon Jesus and upon his cross. And we do so with a tenacity that is daily. We do so with a depth of strength, of focus, of concentration. Everything good that flows to us flows from the cross of Jesus. It is the cross of Jesus that strengthens our faith and holds us to him as dear. Jesus is the king who conquers death for his people at the cross. He's the God who gives his life, his very life, to love us and to bring us into his family and blessing. He's the Savior who offers eternal life and a forever home with him. So if you are in Christ Jesus, I want to just ask you to consider a few questions. You know, especially if you're feeling this temptation to start thinking, is my faith, is it really rooted, and is it valuable? Is this something that I should continue to hold on to and strengthen, or is it something that I should begin to tear away from my life? They ask you, to whom will you turn if you turn away from Jesus? Focus on him, not on people of disappointment, but to who will you go to? Who is a shepherd who will faithfully shepherd you to green pastures, and who can protect you through the dark valley of the shadow of death? Who could you have? Who can feed you in your soul? Who can provide a way to God? Who else will build a room in his Father's house so that when you die, you'll be welcomed into that room forever and ever in the Father's family? To whom will you turn? Where else will you obtain peace in a broken world that's filled with sorrows? Where else will you discover hope in a world that's dark and despairing? Where else will we find protection from the enemies that wage war against our soul, this world that is dark, the devil that is hostile and hateful, and even our own flesh? Friends, I urge you, look to the cross of Jesus. Look to him who died for you. And there, know that he loves you, and he will not fail you as you hold on to him. The cross is the grand demonstration of God's great love, and that's what we're going to look at today. So we glory in the cross of Jesus. We cannot make too much of the cross. The cross is the center of our everyday life. It's not like for Sunday mornings, and then we go live our life on Monday the way that smart people do. At the cross, we learn how much God loves us. And that's such a central theme of Scripture, and it's such a protectant to the temptations and the allurance of the evil one. At the cross, we receive everything we need for life right now and forever and ever and ever. The cross is God's love in living color. Every part of the sufferings of Jesus that we read about here in Mark 15 and the other Gospels carry a specific benefit to you and to me. There are too many sufferings of Jesus and too many benefits for us to consider them all this morning. I'm going to try to look at 7 of them this morning. We're going to limit ourselves to 7 sufferings that bring 7 benefits to us. Each suffering and benefit demonstrates in very tangible ways God's love for you and for me. So we know that we are loved by God because in our place, number one, Jesus was condemned as a sinner so that we might not be condemned as sinners. So in verse 12 of Mark 15, Pilate says to this crowd, "Then what shall I do with this man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cry out, "Crucify him." Pilate says, "Why? What evil has he done?" They shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, releases for them Barabbas. He has Jesus scourged, and then he delivers Jesus to be crucified. So Jesus first is tried before the religious leaders. At the end of that trial, Jesus is convicted, he is declared guilty, and he is sentenced. This man must die. He is brought to the Roman authorities, and then before the Roman authorities, in the end, what we find is Jesus is tried. He is accused, he is convicted, he is declared guilty, and then he is sentenced to die. He is condemned as a criminal. So Jesus stands before hate-filled men accused of grave crimes. And think of this, it's Jesus who never once utters a false word, never once in all of his life, never once possesses a wicked thought, never acts in selfish pride, never disobeys even the smallest of God's commandments in all of the law. Never once diminishes in his love, even for his enemies. It's a love that is so pure, so abiding. This wonderful man is condemned as a sinner. And not merely a run-of-the-mill sinner, but a special kind of sinner, a sinner deserving of the death penalty under Roman law. In addition, consider that Jesus is the one who actually creates all that is. He's the one whose entrance into humanity is an act of indescribable humility and love. He didn't have to leave his glory in heaven, the fellowship he enjoyed as the triune God, but he does so out of love for us as creatures. And when he arrives, he is treated as a nobody. And worse, he is actually treated like an outlaw, like the worst of humanity. The one who creates the law is scolded and reproached by people who constantly break the law. They break the law every day. And these are the ones who are sitting in judgment over him, declaring him to be guilty, bringing condemnation upon him. As we think of Jesus' condemnation, let us remember also that the Father has given all judgment over to this one who stands condemned by wicked people. In other words, he is the one that God says is going to stand on the judgment seat on that last day, before whom each one of us in all creation, every created human being, is going to stand before him to give an account of our lives. And Jesus is the one who possesses all knowledge of every thought and every motive, every attitude, every relationship, every word that we say. And he alone possesses the knowledge of what's true righteousness. In other words, he never conflicts injustice with justice. He always understands exactly what is absolutely just. And it's to him we will one day give an account. And this is the one. This is the one who is condemned. In Mark 14, when Jesus stands before the religious leaders, the high priest says to the other religious leaders, "You've heard this blasphemy. What's your decision?" And Mark tells us, and they all condemned him as deserving of death. And in their condemnation, they came up to him, they spat on him, spat in his face, and struck him with their fists. So let me ask you, why did the judge of all the earth allow himself the indignity of being condemned by wicked men? The answer is so that we who deserve to be condemned for our sins might be justified, that we might be declared righteous in the court of God, who knows all and sees all. Friends, do you know that you've committed sins for which God says you are worthy of the death penalty? Do you know that? It's all through Scripture. The soul that sins, it will die. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Think about that day. Stand before God. And if we are left standing on our own before the Lord, Imagine hearing God say the words, guilty. Guilty. And there's nothing we can say because it's all been displayed out there in an undeniable fashion. All the proof is there on full display. Guilty. 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 And then it comes the sentencing phase of the trial. Forever torment. This is why Romans 8 is sort of this jewel set in the crown of all the jewels. And in Romans 8, Apostle Paul rejoices with this sentence that explodes off the pages to all those who understand it. There is therefore now, right now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How could that possibly happen? And it's because God the Son, the perfect righteous one, was condemned. And he took our condemnation that we deserve for every one of our sins and he placed upon himself so that we might be declared righteous. And one day, Jude tells us that he's going to present us, people who have failed in so many ways, in so many times, and he's going to present us to the Father who knows everything as faultless. Think of that. Completely righteous, absolutely innocent. And he does so not by a word of fiction, but by a work of atonement. Wow. So in the cross of Jesus, we see the love of God on full display in this, that he was condemned so that we would never be condemned, so we'd be declared righteous. But secondly, in the cross of Jesus, what we find is that in our place, Jesus was mocked so that we might be honored, so we might be lifted up. So who mocked Jesus in this story? Well, the hardened soldiers mocked him. They clothed him in a purple cloak. They twisted together a crown of thorns and they bashed it upon his head, matting his hair with blood. They saluted him then as he walked by, "Hail, King of the Jews." They struck him on the head with a reed that they both mocked him with as though they're paying homage and then striking him. And then they spat on him and they kneeled down in fake false homage to him. Who else mocked him? The furious crowd mocked him. Those who passed by, Mark tells us in verse 29, derided him, wagging their heads, "Ha, you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. What a ridiculous claim. Save yourself. If you can do that, you can do this. Come down from the cross now." So the furious crowd mocked him. The chief priests mocked him. Look at verse 30 and 32. The chief priests, along with the scribes, mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others." And they know that was a statement of absolute, undeniable fact. He did save others, but he can't save himself, came the mocking refrain. "Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross. Then we'll see and believe." And even more, the two guilty murderers hanging on the crosses next to him mocked him. Think of that. In verse 32 at the end, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. We know that one of them ultimately repented of his sin and turned in faith and was delivered, rescued, saved. But they both, at 9 a.m. in the morning when they were nailed to crosses, the other two were reviling him. Do you know that Jesus loves you so much that he endures humiliation? And why? So that he might provide glory for you. So that you might be liberated from the humiliation that you deserve. You know, I know that your life may be very difficult today, and I know for some of you, you're walking through some really hard trials. You may be enduring physical weaknesses that humble you. You may have enemies that labor to harm you with slander or ridicule. You may have friends who've betrayed you. You may have employers that don't honor you, don't respect you. You may have trials that embarrass you, or crushing pains that are making you so weary. And I understand that when you talk about today, this world is filled with various kinds of sufferings and hardships. But I want you to know that if you're in Jesus, that is not your tomorrow. your forever future has already been established as one of absolute glory and honor, that while this world may push you down with dishonor and my trials may be humbling and even bring humiliation, it's Jesus' humiliation and suffering on the cross that guarantees our future glory. I love what Peter says as he considers this in 1 Peter 5. He says, in his kindness, God called you to share in his eternal glory. How? By means of Jesus Christ. It was through Jesus' humiliation that now we get to share in the eternal glory of God. I can only imagine what the eternal glory of God is. Through Scripture, I'm able to see parts of it, but the fullness of his glory is so beautiful, so magnificent, so brilliant, it would be overwhelming for us. And we get to share in that, and not share in for just a little moment, but share forever and ever. Again, Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if we're children of God, then what? We're heirs. What does that mean? We have an inheritance in the Father's family. Well, what kind of inheritance do we have? Well, we get to be joint heirs with Jesus, co-heirs with him. Whatever Jesus receives inheritance, because he deserves it as the loyal son, Jesus' inheritance is shared with us, becomes ours as well. This is overwhelming to consider that this is our future, and yet that's what's guaranteed by Christ's humiliation. So when you think of the cross, think of the glory that you'll one day share with Jesus. Forever and ever, unending, for all of eternity. In the cross of Jesus, we see that God's love is displayed and that Jesus took our place by being stripped naked. Why? So that we might be clothed in righteousness. In verse 24, they crucified him. And it says they divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. So death by crucifixion is exceedingly excruciating. It's intended to maximize human suffering through the slow sapping of life out of both body, but also out of the spirit. The cross didn't kill anyone quickly. Many languished on the cross for days before they succumbed to the exhaustion of reaching up for one more breath of air. You know, we often fix our minds on the physical agony that the cross brings to the condemned man. Nails pounded into the wooden posts so the hands are affixed. Both feet pounded into another cross beam. The lifting of the cross, the sudden jolt of the cross dropping into a deep hole, sending bolts of anguish through every nerve of the body. It's horrendous. You know, even Roman historians didn't describe it very specifically. Even the Romans thought it was just too horrendous to spend much time describing. But the cross is meant also to exact an emotional suffering, not just physical. Its purpose is to humiliate the sufferer, to rob him of his human dignity. And every part of the process leading up to the cross was demeaning, and then on the cross. And this is particularly the case with Jesus, because they hated him so. There was a dark hatred and hostility toward the Son of man. Though artworks depict Jesus as wearing a loincloth, it is likely that he is hung publicly on the cross without any covering. John tells us more details about Jesus' clothes. Let me read this from John 19. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and they divided him into four parts, one part for each soldier, but also his tunic, that's his undergarment. But this tunic was seamless, woven in one place from top to the bottom. So they said to one another, well, let's not tear it. Let's cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. He says, this was to fulfill the scripture. I want you to see that. This was to fulfill the scripture. Why did the Roman soldiers decide to cast lots? Answer, because God, hundreds of years prior, in fact, an eternity past, ordained for Roman soldiers to cast lots for his son's garments. Every piece of the suffering of Jesus is not by happenstance. It's purposefully intentioned. Yes, it was done by evil people, but God foreordained every detail. Why? So that we would know how much he loves us, so that we would know how much blessing comes to us and flows to us through the cross of his son. This is to fulfill the scripture where it says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So I believe both the outer garments and the undergarment is taken from him as he's nailed to the cross. And he's exposed not only to strangers, but also to these precious women who he's known personally for much of his life. Why did Jesus allow this indignity to his divine person? He could have avoided it. He has all power. And the answer is so that he might clothe us forever with his righteousness, so that he may protect us from the humiliation that would be ours. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? If any of us were laid bare and everyone, the whole world, could see every thought, every word, every action that we've ever done, can you imagine the humiliation of that moment? It's unbearable. And Jesus suffered that humiliation, the perfect one, so that we might be free from that kind of shame, so that we might be free to be able to rejoice in the glory that's secured for us. Instead of humiliation, there is glory. The theological word for Jesus clothing his people with his righteousness is imputation. And the word imputation is a marvelous theological word. Imputation is Jesus simply giving his righteousness to sinful people who believe in him. So it's a gift. And Jesus takes our sin and puts it on himself, and he's treated by the Father as though he committed our sin, but then he takes his righteousness and he clothes us with it so that his nakedness becomes our clothing. And the Apostle Paul rejoices in this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So Jesus is our righteousness. He clothes us. He states this more eloquently even in 2 Corinthians 5. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, Jesus is going to tell us a wonderful parable in Matthew 22 that brings color to this doctrine of imputation. He tells about a king who has a son who's going to get married, and he's planning a wedding feast. And he invites all the important people. The important people come back, and they turn down his invitation. So he tells his servants, "I want you to go out. My son is going to be honored on his wedding day. And I want you to go out and invite everyone. Invite everyone, every village, every farm, every street corner, everyone." And that's what they did. And they discovered that after they sent out all the invitations many answered, and some of the people that answered that they're coming were really good people, but then Jesus tells us, and some of them were bad people. So he has good and bad coming. This is a very mixed group of people who come into the wedding banquet, but there's one thing they have in common. You know what the one thing they have all in common is? The king provides clothes for every person, because even the good people don't have clothes that are glorious enough to celebrate the wedding of his son. So the king gives a gift of clothes to every person, both the bad and the good. So when everyone arrives, everyone looks glorious. They look like they are people who deserve to be at the wedding of the son, even though none of them at the wedding deserve to be there. This is imputation. This is Jesus offering us clothes to wear at the time of his glorious rule and reign in the kingdom of God, and offers to share that rule and reign with us. And he invites us to this wedding supper of the Lamb, where he's going to be honored as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all glory is going to come to him. And we're going to share again in his marvelous reign forever and ever. And this is Jesus saying, if you're going to come to the wedding feast, you need better clothes. Both the good people and the bad people need better clothes. And I'm giving you these clothes. It's the righteousness of God, not the best of human righteousness, righteousness of God, so that we can come to this wedding banquet absolutely fit to celebrate the wedding of the Son. Jesus gives a warning at the end of this parable, and it's worth reading. "But when the king came in to look at the guests," so everybody's there now, "he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And the man was speechless. And then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Isn't that a sober way to end a story? He's saying, if we don't have the clothes that Jesus offers, if we're not wearing the clothes they're free. But if we're not wearing them, that we place on the clothes that Christ offers us by faith. That's how we obtain the righteousness of God. Then here is the judgment of the Father upon all those who are not wearing clothes on that last day, out into darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. When you think of the cross, think of the white clothes that you will wear as you celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb with Jesus in the kingdom of God. Think about that. In the cross, we discover that Jesus also, he loves us so that he was made a curse so that we might be forever blessed. So verse 33, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. When Jesus is born, the Father shines light upon shepherds in the midnight sky to show his pleasure upon his son. So it's all dark. Father shines light in the midnight sky. When Jesus dies, the Father closes the noonday sun to show his displeasure that's placed upon his son. Catch that? And the one he's advanced into glory, this is the king who's come to save the people. But at the moment, at this moment, when Jesus receives the curse of our sin upon himself, the lights go out at the noonday sun. And how does that happen? Darkness is a symbol of the judgment of God all through Scripture. It was in the night, among the 10 plagues that fell upon Israel. And these are Israelite people. They understand what's happening here. Darkness is happening when darkness shouldn't be. This is the judgment of God coming. But upon whom is the judgment of God resting? Jesus is not merely cursed by man, but on the cross, Jesus is cursed by the Father. And the Apostle Paul speaks of this in Galatians 3. He says, for all who rely on the works of the law, they're under a curse. That curse that God set in the garden, the day you eat of it, you'll surely die, that's a curse that follows every act of disobedience. And the book of Deuteronomy says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And so who does that include? Who experiences the curse of God, the judgment of God upon sin? Well, everyone who breaks the law. Who breaks the law? All of us. None of us have any hope of avoiding this curse. And then the Apostle Paul declares in great joy, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. By having the curse of God fall upon him. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Jesus is cursed of God so that we might receive all the blessings that he has earned, that he deserves. So we think of the cross. Think of first avoiding the curse of God, which is a major gift to us. But more, Jesus reversed the curse in such a way that now he showers us with his blessing. And Paul begins the book of Ephesians by saying this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Consider that. How blessed are you? You're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places if you're in Jesus Christ. Well, what are some of those blessings? There are too many to number, but let's try. We have the blessing of being forgiven of our sin, the blessing of adoption into God's family, the blessing of being sealed by the Holy Spirit so we are protected, indwelled by the Holy Spirit so we can be led, filled by the Holy Spirit so we can be empowered. We have the blessing of having access to God in prayer. We can talk to him any moment of any day. We have the blessing of being free from the slavery that sin would bring us, free from its penalty, free from its power to rule over us. We have the blessing of an inheritance that awaits us in heaven. We have the blessing of a room in the Father's house. We have the blessing of a promised bodily resurrection from the dead. We have the blessing of a purposeful life. We don't have to live in this difficult, dark world as though life were meaningless. It's not. We have an eternal purpose to live for. We have the blessing of the knowledge of God. In other words, we can know God, not just about God, but we can know him personally so that he is our God and we are his people. He is our Father. We are his child. We have the blessing of participating in God's kingdom work in the here and now. We have the blessing of being members and baptized in the membership of Jesus' church. This is Jesus' church. This is forever people. We have the blessing of receiving and experiencing a love that simply will not let us go. Amen? Is there any amens to any of that? All right? So that's our blessing. And how did the blessing come to us? The sky grew dark and the curse fell upon the one who didn't deserve to be cursed. The only one who obeyed everything according to the law received the curse of God upon himself so that we might be forever blessed. When you think of the cross, think of the blessing that you receive because the curse has been lifted from your life. In Jesus Christ, we have one who is numbered with criminals so that we might be numbered with the saints. So here he is, verse 27. There are two robbers. The one is left, one is right. They're evil people. They've murdered people. And then verse 32 tells us that both robbers began the day by reviling him, mocking him. So the Father purposes for his son to be condemned with people who deserve condemnation. So these two guys deserve condemnation. And right in the middle, here's the third, who doesn't deserve, but he's numbered with them. If you're looking from afar, you don't know the story. Yep, all three of those guys deserve. They're all numbered together. They all did terrible things. They all deserve what they're getting. And the Father tells us about that detail in order to fulfill the scripture in Isaiah 53 that he was numbered with transgressors. Again, all this is purposed. It was impossible for Jesus to die alone on Golgotha. He had to have two people who were guilty of terrible crimes crucified with him. He was numbered among transgressors. There had to be at least two, and there was. Let me give you a little commercial for this daily email. We call it Together Day by Day that our elders write. If you're not receiving, and I encourage you to sign up, go on the website after the service and sign up. Monday through Friday, one of the elders writes a devotional. It almost always has to do with the passage that we're going to be studying the Sunday ahead. And then there are some prayer requests. By the way, send us prayer requests. We'd love for the whole church to pray for you about anything and everything. But I just want to read to you what one of our elders, I think this is from Josh Moon, what he wrote regarding these two criminals. I thought it was so profound. It blessed my heart. Why did God choose to have two other men crucified along with Jesus? The picture of the three crosses on the hill is so familiar to me that before today I've never really stopped to consider this question. Of course, it was no accident that Jesus was crucified with these two. It was not by chance that he was placed in the center between them. As I consider the scene again, here are some things that stand out to me. Two men representing the only two possible outcomes for each of us, eternal life or eternal death. Jesus is between them, dividing he who was saved from he who was condemned. There's really just two kinds of people in this world, he who are saved and those who are condemned. Both are equally guilty sinners, showing us clearly that it is faith, not works, which saves. God is not haphazard in his designs. Even in planning the death of his son, he lovingly conveys to us the truth, the gospel. Jesus was crucified by sinners, between sinners, for sinners, like me and like you. So why was Jesus hung between two sinners? And the answer is so that we might be numbered among the saints. We belong with these two. We belong to be numbered among transgressors. Jesus didn't, but he suffered as a transgressor so that we might never be numbered among transgressors. You know, there's a song that, from the time I was little, I really loved it. I love the tune of it. I love the words of it. It's song, When the Saints Go Marching In. You ever hear that song? You can't really think about that song in your head without starting, you know, When the Saints Go Marching In. It was really popularized around 1938 by a guy named Louis Armstrong. I know some of you younger folks might not know who Louis Armstrong is. Ask your parents or your grandpa, grandma who Louis Armstrong is. Incredible musician. And it's sung often, still to this day, in New Orleans when a believer dies. And the words are so simple but so profound. It's a gospel song. The last verse says, Up there I'll see the Savior who redeemed my soul from sin. With extended hands he'll greet me when the saints go marching in. Oh, when the saints go marching in. Oh, when the saints go marching in. Lord, I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in. Well, what chance do you and I have to be in that number? Let me tell you, we have no chance left to ourselves. You think of that number, and you think of some incredible people in the Bible. You think of Daniel, you know, you think of Joseph, you think of some of these other folks. Mary, these are in the number, and on a human level, we might even say, well, they deserve me, but me? But the truth is, Daniel doesn't deserve me a number. Joseph doesn't deserve that number. There's only one who deserves to be a number among the saints that go marching. That's Jesus. He's the only perfect righteous one. And he was numbered among transgressors. Why? So that we might be numbered among the saints. That's who we are in Christ. Isn't that amazing? When you think of the cross, think of you're being numbered with the saints. So I'm going to walk through these two profound things rather quickly. in Christ, Jesus was forsaken by the Father so we might be accepted in the Beloved. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a cry, not of physical agony, but it's a cry of spiritual agony. Because in that moment, the Father's wrath falls upon him. The wrath that he reserves for sinners falls upon his own perfect, sinless Son. In that moment, there's separation from the Father, whom he eternally loved and who eternally loved him. There's separation. There's a break of communion. There's a break of joy in the fellowship, and it's all mysterious, and it's hard to even put words to it. It's a cry not merely from the human part of Jesus' person, it's a cry from his divine part of his person as well. His whole person, human and divine, quivers under the pain of this rejection from the Father. I cannot fully explain what happened in this dark moment except to acknowledge that the Father treated his own Son like I deserve to be treated. Martin Luther comments, God forsaken by God. Who can understand that? On the cross, Jesus receives what every one of us deserves to receive from the Father. He experiences the full weight of our sin and its judgment upon his divine person. He does not merely feel forsaken by the Father, he is forsaken. Isaiah says it this way, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken. He says, smitten by God, he's smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. Peace that we don't ever fear punishment. And by his wounds we're healed. When you think of the cross, think of God's open arms embracing you. It's the rejection of the Father toward the Son that opens the way for us to be accepted in the Beloved. To have God's arms wrap around us as his children. Despite all of our failures, the Father accepts us and embraces us as his very own. The last in Jesus, the curtain was torn open so that we might have a way to God. We had no way to God. In verse 38, the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. Now this curtain, it separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant, and this curtain kept everyone out from it, except the high priest once a year. In the Holy of Holies, that's the place where God's presence and glory is symbolically located. And so the idea was no one can enter into God's presence. We're all too sinful. And so there's a curtain. And when Jesus' body is torn open through the cross, the gospel writers tell us this curtain is torn from top to the bottom, not from the bottom to the top, indicating man did it, but from the top to the bottom, indicating God is doing the tearing. This curtain is 60 feet high. It's 4 inches thick. That's a thick curtain. It's not easily torn. It's torn completely open from top to the bottom at the death of Jesus. The writer of the Hebrews marks, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, that's how we can enter into the very presence of God. By this new and living way, it's a living way, even though he died to secure it, it's living because he resurrected, that he opened for us through the curtain, and he says that is his flesh. The curtain really is his flesh. The curtain in the temple is a symbol of what Jesus was doing on the cross for us. He says, so let us draw near. Let us draw near with full assurance that God will accept us when we draw near to him. When you think of the cross, think of Jesus opening a way for you into the very presence of God. You know, Joseph Bailey wrote a devotional book in the 17th century. It's one of two books that John Bunyan's wife brought to him when they were married. And I just say that because John Bunyan's a really famous pastor. He wrote Pilgrim Progress, and it was a real important book in his day. It's just his wife only had two books and to give to him, present to him on that the day of their marriage, and this is one of them. At the end of this book, Lewis Bailey has a dialogue between one's soul and Jesus, and in that dialogue, there's an explanation of the meaning of the cross, and I just want to close with this. The soul asks, and I'm just going to read part of it. The soul asks, Lord, why would you be taken when you might have escaped your enemies? Christ, that they spiritual enemies would not take you and cast you into the prison of utter darkness. Soul, Lord, why would you be bound? Christ, that I might loose the cords of your iniquities. Lord, why would you be lifted up upon a cross? That I might lift you up with me to heaven. Lord, why were your hands and your feet nailed to the cross? To enlarge your hands to do the works of righteousness and to set your feet free at liberty to walk in the ways of peace. Lord, why would you have your arms nailed abroad? That I might embrace you more lovingly, my sweet soul. Lord, why was thy side opened with a spear? That you might have a way to come near to my heart. Friends, God's love, it's not a mere spoken sentiment. It's not a nice poem. God's love is demonstrated in living color to you and to me on the cross of Jesus. Do you know how much God loves you? He looks inside our wicked, selfish heart. He sees all of its corruption, and he says, I love you this much. Father in heaven, we celebrate Jesus. We celebrate the cross of Christ. When we think of the cross of Christ, allow our hearts to roll through all these blessings and so many more, that every suffering of Christ produces an infinite blessing to us. And so, Father, help us to revel in the cross, not ever steer away from it, to think of your cross, the cross of Jesus every day, to think of it deeply, profoundly. Protect us by the cross of Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.